Start off first of all by saying Happy New Year. Yeah, it's hard to believe another year is gone. I don't even know what we did New Year's Eve. I think we just fell asleep or something. I woke up and it was morning, so I don't know what time I fell asleep. I don't think I watched any ball drop or anything like that, so maybe some of you did. But another year has come and gone, and 2020 is upon us. So we've made it one more year. I guess that's a good thing. As opposed to not making it one more year. I don't know how you feel, but it seems like every year goes by quicker and quicker. And some of you look at me and say, well, you're pretty young, so I don't know how you can say stuff like that. But, you know, I'm older than I was, you know. I remember when I was first a Christian, sometimes there would be these debates that go on in the church between the young people and the old people, and the young people would get kind of frustrated with the old people, and they're just, you know, they're slowing everything up and they don't want us to change anything. And, you know, and I remember feeling that way from time to time. And now I'm one of the old people. I don't want anybody to change anything. Just leave it alone. I'm 64, you know. I'll be on Medicare pretty quick, so don't change anything. But things, your perspective changes as you get older. Sometimes that's good and maybe sometimes it's not quite as good. We've had a lot of action, a lot of things that have happened in the last year, and I suspect that in this current year there will be more things that are happening. We are possibly very close to a war, and so we'll hopefully that will not happen. There's the impeachment of Donald Trump, which actually started back when he was nominated, and it continues on, and who knows where that's going to finally end and what's going to happen. Frankly, those that are trying to impeach him, in my judgment, don't have that much of a case. But that's not going to stop them, but they'll keep looking until they cobble a case together. Now we're at loggerheads, as I said, with Iran, and that could really get ugly. North Korea is rearing up its ugly head once again. And Russia, China, and Iran, you may know this already, have had war games with each other in preparation for dealing with us. So there's a lot of stuff going on. The economy is roaring, but there's been times when the economy has roared and all of a sudden we're in a downturn and there's layoffs and everything is a problem again. The debt is increasing in our country, and we do have voices of warning telling us that we're gonna have a recession, a depression, but we know that's coming because it always occurs. Our culture does seem to be drifting further and further to the left of the political spectrum, and we hear about an increased disinterest in religion on the part of more and more Americans. More people are describing themselves as none when asked if they have any spiritual interests. You know, I have to ask people when I do intakes at my job, I'll ask them, well, do you have any religious preferences? And they'll say something like, no, or they'll say, well, I'm kind of spiritual. Of course, you don't really know what that means. That could mean a lot of things, but you don't see as much, I'm this, I'm that, I'm the other thing as you used to see in the past. We have an upcoming election. In fact, we're talking about that all the time now, and that'll be upon us sooner than we think, and who knows how that will turn out. We can rest assured that those who are on the left of the political spectrum, the liberals as we may call them, maybe have other names as well, if they ever get back in the power, the consequences for our nation and especially Christians will be quite severe. There are people that believe that our whole nation needs to be changed fundamentally and we're going to be kind of come like a big Venezuela, a failed socialist state. And people actually see that somehow as good, and I don't know why they do, but apparently they do. As far as our church is concerned, we're holding our own, as you know. Obviously, none of us are getting any younger. We have been blessed by a number of individuals who've chosen to come into our fellowship, come into our services. And we even had a baptismal service, which had been a while since we'd had one of those. And so we got some kinks to work out of the baptismal tank, but we'll keep doing that. And we definitely won't leave the heater on overnight like I did the last time, and we almost had a sauna bath up there. Our tank still needs some ongoing repair, but we're grateful for having had the ability to do what we did with it. And so we're grateful for the fact that God has continued to bless us by allowing us to pay our bills and keep things up and running around here. So that's pretty good. As families and as individuals, we each face unique areas of blessings, difficulties, and challenges. Each one of you has a different situation that you're dealing with. We look ahead to a new year, and we wonder what lies ahead. Most of us are well aware of the extreme difficulties and persecutions that other Christians throughout the world are facing. You know, they face far more difficulties than we do. As Americans, we've largely been spared the worst of all that, but we can see the handwriting on the wall, as they say. There may be a time, there may be a day when we have to face overt persecution, hostility, and anger just for the crime, quote unquote, of being a believer in Christ Jesus. You know, in China, they've got these Muslims called the Uyghurs. I think the spelling is something like U-G-H, something like that. Anyway, these people have been persecuted relentlessly by the communist Chinese state, and they take men out of their homes and they put them in these re-education camps, which are basically concentration camps, and they basically abuse them until they admit that China or the state is number one. The emperor is a guy, not the emperor, but the leader is a guy named ZXI, I'm probably not pronouncing that correctly, and he's basically wants to be worshipped like a god. Now, I talk about the Muslims. There's also the Christians. Chinese Christians are facing extensive persecution as well. And so you wonder about what the future is for this country. I would suggest to you that if the liberal left ever gets in and takes power over all branches of government, then we will see a lot more persecution. And if they could do in this country what the Chinese do to their people, I'm sure they would. Obviously, you figured out that I'm not a liberal at this point. We have been spared the worst, but the handwriting is on the wall. We must pray that God would enable us to be strong and stand for our Savior in whatever lies ahead, whether we do face persecution or maybe we'll have, you know, a break from that. I think Ronald Reagan gave us a reprieve for a while. Maybe Donald Trump is going to do the same. This morning, as I give my yearly State of the Church address, I want us to focus on attitudes. Chuck Swindoll, most of you have heard of Chuck Swindoll, know who he is. In speaking about attitudes, has this to say: the longer I live, the more I realize the impact of attitude on life. Attitude to me is more important than facts. It is more important than the past, the education, the money, than circumstances, than failure, than successes, than what other people say or do. It is more important than appearance, giftedness, or skill. It will make or break a company, a church, a home. The remarkable thing is that we have a choice every day regarding the attitude we will embrace for that day. We cannot change our past. We cannot change the fact that people will act in a certain way. We cannot change the inevitable. The only thing we can do is play on the one string we have, and that is our attitude. I am convinced that life is 10% what happened to me and 90% of how I react to it. And so it is with us. We are in charge of our attitude. And that's the end of the quote. So today, in the spirit of Chuck Swindoll, we will look at attitude. More specifically, we'll look at five key attitudes we must bring into the new year, and we'll look at these based on different passages of Scripture that we'll have before us. The first attitude is an attitude of prayerful trust. Prayerful trust. Philippians chapter 4. Let's turn there for just a moment. Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 to 7. Talks about being anxious for nothing. It says, starting in verse 4 of Philippians chapter 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So this is, as you know, a wonderful passage of scripture. I'm sure that you've read it yourself on many occasions. We are told to rejoice in the Lord. In fact, if you look at the book of Philippians, that is a major theme in the book, rejoicing. We should have a gentle or a content spirit. We should be kind and generous towards others. A gentle spirit, as John MacArthur puts it, can also refer to mercy or lenience toward the faults and failures of others. It can refer to patience in someone who submits to injustice or mistreatment without retaliating. Graciousness with humility encompasses all of the above. So in verse 6 of this particular passage says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So we're told to be anxious for nothing, anxious, not to be anxious about anything. To be anxious, to fret, to worry indicates a lack of trust in God. He is sovereign over all our works as well as what is going on in the world around us. He controls our circumstances. He possesses unlimited power and authority to order all things after the counsel of his own will, as it says in Ephesians 1:11. He who began a good work in us will perfect it till the day of Christ Jesus, Philippians 1:6. We will not be forsaken. God will not forsake us. All events, all circumstances are Father-filtered. Nothing happens to us that God is not aware of. It is going to be all right. We can cry out, Abba, Father. We can cry out that to the one who created us, to the one who saved us, to the one who loves us, to the one who knows us, and to the one who forgives us. If we can focus on our God, and we can focus on who he is, his attributes, his love, his kindness towards us, we can truly be anxious for nothing. No matter who we go to war with, or what the stock market does, whether or not Trump gets removed from office, whether or not the economy crashes, whether or not we get sick, whatever, we truly can be anxious for nothing. Rather than being anxious, we should lift up our prayers unto our God with thanksgiving and with gratitude. It's basically saying, when you feel anxious, pray, and God will hear your prayer. Now, he may do things a little differently in response to your prayer than what you may think that you want, but he's always doing what he does for you and for me with our best interests in mind. So I'm going to have you turn to Matthew chapter 6 for just a moment. Matthew chapter 6. Starting in verse 25. I'm going to go all the way down to verse 34. So, for this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather in the barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today, and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. And we can all say amen to that, right? But the idea here is to trust God for everything and try to put anxiety behind us. We should lift up our prayers, our supplications unto our God with thanksgiving and with gratitude for what he's already done. And if we do that, we are told that God's peace, which is beyond our ability to comprehend or understand, will guard, will protect our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Inner peace should be and can be the result of prayer and of gratitude and of confidence in our God, who will always do what is best for his children. We need to remember that no matter what happens to us this next year, nothing is happening to us that God is not knowing. Not only does he know about it, but he's not only allowed it, but he's ordained it to pass. And we can trust him for that. So that's our first attitude, prayerful trust. Second attitude, joyful anticipation. This is another attitude that we bring into the new year. Luke chapter 21, verses 25 to 28. Turn there, if you would. Luke 21, verses 25 to 28. Verses 25 to 28. Starting in verse 25. There will be signs in the sun and the moon and stars on the earth, dismay among nations and perplexity at the roaring of the sea and of the waves, men fainting from fear and the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. But when these things begin to take place, straighten up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. Bible says, look up, for your redemption draweth nigh. That's from the King James translation, but basically means our redemption, our final redemption, the ultimate time when we stand before God and we are glorified and everything is made new. That's coming near. This is obviously a passage which is coming about the second, or is talking about the second coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The passage speaks about signs and sun and moon and stars, dismay among nations, perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting from fear, expectations of things which are coming upon the world, and the powers of heaven will be shaken, and the Son of Man will be coming in a cloud with power and with great glory. Now, this has not happened yet, but it will. These are things which precede the second coming of Christ, all these particular events. When things like this begin to take place, the Bible tells us that we're to look up because we recognize the second coming of Christ is near. The final fullness of our redemption is upon us. So I believe that the events which are being described here take place primarily in what we call the tribulation period, or the great tribulation period. And I believe this occurs after the rapture of the church. As we look at the world around us, we can see things quickly moving in some very ominous directions, you know. And I don't think we're in the tribulation period right now. I think that's a time yet future. But there are a lot of things that seem to be pointing to a time, that upcoming time. Like, you've got a one world religion. We've looked at this a number of times in our Sunday school class when we were going through Revelation and looking at different religions coming together, all trying to find some common ground. You've got a one world government. You realize that the fight that's going on in Washington right now has to do with the fact that Donald Trump is trying to drain the swamp. You ever heard drain the swamp? You know, drain the swamp, you know, we're going to do that. And everybody's applauding and cheering. Well, the swamp is those people that want a one world government or a global government. And we have that kind of push going on in probably most nations of the world. And of course, Trump is trying to bring us back to an America first kind of thing, which I agree with, by the way. And so we see that. You look in the book of Revelation, you've got the government of Antichrist, which is a one world government. And you got earthquakes, and we've got a lot of earthquakes lately, and we got volcanoes. And there's a lot of storms. I don't know if we have more storms than what we used to have, but some people think they're more severe. So, I have no way to judge that because I've only been around for 64 years and I can't tell you. And I don't live in Florida, so I probably haven't really experienced a storm. And I haven't been through a tornado either. There's wars, there's rumors of war, and I mean, this thing with Iran could really blow up. Some believe that we're living in the last of the last days. They may very well be right. I'm inclined to think that may be the case, but every day that passes brings us more closely to the second coming of Christ. And there are probably differences of opinion of eschatology here, and we accept that, but we all have to recognize that Jesus is coming again, and when he does come, things are going to be better. Amen? Can we all agree on that? So whatever system we understand as being the correct one, you know, it all leads to that same thing. Jesus is coming, and things are going to be better. So we'll find out exactly who's right in terms of the chronology. So as we look ahead with joyful anticipation to the day when we stand before Christ and see his wonderful face, whether it's by his second coming or by our own death. We might die first. In fact, that's probably the more likely scenario, that we will pass away and we'll see him that way. So we are told in Luke 21:28 that when we begin to see evidence of these things as laid out for us in Scripture, that we should straighten up and lift up our heads because our redemption is drawing near. Maybe in 2020, maybe today. May we be ready, spiritually speaking. May we look upon the events of the second coming with joyful anticipation, because regardless of who's right in eschatology, we are going to see Jesus. So we'll find out the details. You know, I'm kind of coming to the point that I think a lot of us are going to get tweaked, including myself, when we get to heaven. In other words, a lot of things that we believe may not turn out to be quite as accurate as what we thought. And so I'm looking forward to the fact that I will be tweaked in terms of some of my understanding of some events in Scripture. So we'll see how that goes. May we look ahead to the words, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant." So attitudes that we take into the new year: prayerful trust, joyful anticipation. We got a great hymn, which I won't turn you to, number 753, talks about Jesus is coming again. Maybe morning, maybe noon, maybe evening, maybe soon. I think that's how it goes. I didn't memorize it, but you know the song. I kind of like it. Some people think it's simplistic, but all it does is remind us that Jesus is coming. And that is true. It really is. Third attitude, an attitude of humble watchfulness. Take heed that ye stand, lest ye fall. Take heed that ye stand, lest ye fall. Anyone ever heard that verse before? Let me turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Turn there with me if you would. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Starting in verse 6. Now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as I also craved. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, "The people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play." Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you may be able to endure it. So take heed that ye stand, lest ye fall. So we see in the passage that Christians are being warned about not falling. And falling where? Falling into sin. Idolatry, immorality, testing the Lord, grumbling are all mentioned, are all specific examples of sinful behavior that the Old Testament Jews being referred to here fell into. You find this in Exodus 32, Numbers 21, Numbers 16. The Corinthian believers are being warned against being overconfident, against arrogance. Verse 11 states that the Old Testament examples being written about here in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians were being given to these believers as examples of what not to do. In other words, don't engage in immorality, which happened in Exodus 32 when they started worshiping the golden calf. And they'd just gotten out of Egypt, and they probably forgot all about the crossing of the Red Sea and how the Lord was with them. So Moses goes up to the mountain, and next thing you know, they're having a party and an orgy, and they're worshiping a golden calf down waiting for Moses to come back. And they were thinking probably he wasn't coming back. Verse 12, Paul tells his New Testament audience, "Therefore let him who thinks he stand take heed that he does not fall." In other words, don't get cocky. You know, we can't get cocky as Christians. We are sinners. We may be saved sinners, but we are still sinners, sinners saved by grace. Christians can still fall in the sin. So don't get cocky. Don't get arrogant. We need to be humble. We need to be watchful. Even the best among us can fall. You know, I got two pastor friends, and I got a guy who is a deacon in the church, and they fell into adultery. And the two pastors lost their churches, and the one deacon couldn't be a deacon anymore. Now, they managed to, you know, they repented. They came back to the Lord. They restored their marriages. There was forgiveness, I mean, not without some pain. And they moved on with their lives. But the point is people that you would not think or people that you look up to can fall into sin. We're all vulnerable, even as Christians. Satan attacks each and every one of us, and each and every one of us has weaknesses. Each and every one of us has things that trouble us, besetting sins, I think the Puritans used to call them. In verse 13, we are told that no temptation has overtaken you such as is common to man. In other words, you're not going through anything nobody else has ever gone through. You know, we all basically deal with the same kinds of temptations. God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide a way of escape also. God has provided a way of escape from every temptation that a Christian has. We just got to look for it. And look for it before we yield to the temptation. Typically, we don't do too well under temptation. There's a tendency to yield. It says so that you may be able to endure it. We are not facing any sins or any problems but beyond what others have faced. We face typical and normal human sins just like other Christians. God is faithful. He's provided a way of escape. We must resist temptation to do evil and take the way of escape that God provides rather than falling into the temptation. Proverbs 16:18 says, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling." As a Christian, sometimes people get kind of complacent, kind of cocky, kind of arrogant. They think, "I got this down. You know, I'm fine. I don't really need any more instruction. I'm doing good. I'm going to be fine. I'm just waiting to go to heaven and be with Jesus," but not realizing that they could fall. They could fall into adultery. They could fall into doing all kinds of things. I mean, one guy at a church I was at got church discipline because he cheated on his taxes or something and lost his job and did some other things. And so the temptation exists in many, many forms. And so we as Christians must realize that Satan is always after us. And we need to take up the full armor of God and stand in that day, just like it tells us in Ephesians chapter 6. Hebrews 2, verses 3 to 4. "For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart." He's trying to tell the people in the book of Hebrews, whoever wrote the book of Hebrews, we're not quite sure who the author was. He's telling them, look, you've got to look to Jesus, because Jesus endured great hostility. And you have to be looking to him so that you won't grow weary and lose heart and get worried about what's going to happen to you. Then he says to them, "You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin." In other words, it hasn't gotten so bad for you that you've actually been hurt, or somebody's tried to kill you, or you've been severely persecuted. He says, that hasn't happened to you yet. So you stand up and you look upon Christ and follow his example, because when he was tempted, he resisted. So we must resist as well. Pilgrim's Progress. Some of you have read it. Many of you have heard about it. John Bunyan talks about how Christian and hopeful fall asleep in a field, and this field belongs to this giant, and the giant is called Despair. The giant finds him. He snatches him up, takes him to a really bad place called Doubting Castle, locks him up, and they were in this really bad dungeon. It was dark. It was stinking. There was no food. There was no water. The giant would come in and beat up the men. Then he would tell them they would need to go commit suicide. After the giant leaves them, Christian and Hopeful discuss what to do. And in the process of the conversation, Christian remembers that he's got a key in his pocket. He says, I have a key in my bosom called Promise that will, I am persuaded, open any lock in Doubting Castle. The key is works. Christian and Hopeful get out, they escape, and they make their way back to the King's Highway once again. So we have that same key, that key called Promise. And we see that in verse 13. For no temptation has overtaken you, but such is common to man. And God is faithful in that he will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also. So may we avail ourselves of this key, and may we enter 2020 with an attitude of humble watchfulness, prayerful trust, joyful anticipation, and the fourth one, consistent perseverance. Consistent perseverance. We got to persevere in the faith, right? You know, persevering in the faith is a sign that we are actually saved. It talks about in Luke chapter 19, verse 13, I'll just read it. Basically, it says, occupy till I come. Jesus said, actually, do business until I come. We're talking about the parable of the 10 minas. He leaves different people with different number of minas. Minas is like a coin with money. And he says, do business with these until I come. And the ones who actually do business get the reward. And the one that says, well, you're a hard man. I didn't know what to do, so I just kind of sat on it. And he actually gets punished. We are told to look for our redemption as it draweth nigh in Luke 21. This is certainly one instruction given to us in response to the reality of Christ's second coming. We've already seen this. We've already looked at this. We've called it joyful anticipation. And there is a second instruction found in Luke 19 in the parable of the 10 minas. This instruction tells us to be faithful with what God gives us in regards to ministry opportunities. You know, we're all in ministry, right? I know just because you're not up here flapping your jaws every Sunday doesn't mean that you're not in ministry, because you are. Everybody's supposed to do something with what they got. It may be just maybe small things and whatever those are. Actually, small things are probably bigger than we give them credit for. Maybe it's just talking to a neighbor or being nice to somebody or sharing the gospel with a person without hope. You know, those things. And, you know, we don't all have to be doing something big, and we don't all have to be on the internet, and we don't all have to be on TV. The instruction is to be found faithful with what God gives us in regards to ministry opportunities and the opportunity of the chance to impact the world around us for Christ in a positive way. We can all do that. So in response to Christ's second coming, we are to look up. We are to look up with joyful anticipation. We are to await his appearing, and we are to keep on keeping on with the duties and responsibilities and ministry opportunities he has given us. See, we don't know when Christ is coming back. You know, sometimes a whole bunch of things happen in the world, like politically and economically and militarily, and some of us get excited. Well, his coming is near, and then time goes by, and he hasn't come back yet. People have been doing that for years, predicting, kind of, when Jesus is coming back. I got a whole list in my office somewhere about all the different times people have predicted the second coming of Christ, you know, and they were all wrong. So we don't know. But the Bible says in Matthew 24, verse 13, says we must endure. The one that endures to the end, the one that perseveres to the end, will be saved. demonstrates the reality of their conversion and is actually going to be saved. And certainly there is a lot of interest in prophecy, a lot of interest in the second coming of Christ, and I share that interest. But it is easy to get so locked in on this subject that we forget the fact that we don't know when Christ is coming back. You know, we believe it could be soon, but how soon? We don't know. So what do we do in the meantime? We were here, right? We got to do something. We keep on keeping on. We use the minas or the talents or the ministry opportunities or gifts, whatever you want to call them, that have been given to us in order to do business or to occupy until Christ comes back. We don't go up on the hillside, sell off all of our belongings, stop our jobs, and just hang out waiting for Jesus. I mean, we could do that, but pretty soon we'll run out of food, and Jesus may not come back, and we'll have to go back to work. As important as eschatology and prophecy is, it is not the only subject in the Bible, and we have other passages that have to be addressed as well. So we have to persevere in the path that God has given us until Jesus returns. So while we wait for the second coming, we also do business or occupy until he comes. We got to do both. It's not either or. It's both and. May we take this attitude of consistent perseverance into 2020 along with a prayerful trust, joyful anticipation, humble watchfulness that we've already discussed. And finally, number five, I only got five, so that you're in luck. This last one I'm calling authentic exclusivism. Authentic exclusivism. And, you know, I tried to think of a good word for it. That's the best I could come up with. So this is Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. Verses 13 to 14 and also verses 21 to 23. Starting in verse 13 of Matthew chapter 7. Enter through the narrow gate. For the way is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. There are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. And there are few who find it. I'm jumping down to verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and your name cast out demons, and your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. We have to recognize that biblical Christianity is an exclusivistic religion, okay? There's only one way to be saved, period. You know, not everybody is not right in this area. As people say, well, the Hindus believe this, and the Muslims believe that, and the Jehovah's Witnesses believe this, and the Roman Catholics believe that, and, you know, we just got to find some common denominators, and we'll all come together, and we'll all, you know, we all worship the same God anyway, don't we? Well, we really don't. And everybody has a different understanding of what they got to do in order to get saved. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Biblical Christianity is completely different than any other religion in the world. All other religions have some kind of a works righteousness program. In other words, you got to do something in order to get in order to get saved. People have to somehow do something or perform certain activities or to engage in certain behaviors in order to earn their salvation in other religions. Only in biblical Christianity do we find that a person is saved by repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2 verses 8 to 9, for you are saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It says we're not saved by works. It does say in verse 10 that we are saved unto good works. Once we're saved, then good works are the natural byproduct of a changed heart and a belief in Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches that we are sinners, that we have no ability to save ourselves. In fact, we don't really have any desire or inclination to save ourselves, that what is required is a supernatural intervention in the heart by God, and we call this regeneration. And that supernatural intervention by the Holy Spirit comes into the life and the heart of the unbeliever so that God regenerates them from the inside out, and this leads to conversion, which is repentance and faith in Christ. The Bible teaches what some people call miserable sinner Christianity. Ever heard of that term? Miserable sinner Christianity. That's what we are. That's what we believe. That's what biblical Christianity is. Miserable sinner Christianity. We're all miserable sinners, and only God can save us, and he has to do it all. I heard that expression from a guy named J.I. Packer. Some of you may have heard about him. He's a theologian. It teaches that we are all dirty, rotten sinners who belong where? In the lake of fire. And that left to ourselves, we can't fix it. We can't make ourselves better. We can't please God. We can't meet his standard. It's all about God. It's all about Jesus. The Bible teaches that Christ, the second person of the Trinity, became man. That's what the virgin birth and Christmas is all about. So he could identify with us and represent us on the cross so that he would save those who would believe on him. And if you're trusting in Christ, the Bible says that you're saved. Biblical Christianity, as I said, is an exclusivistic religion. Only those who come through Christ, repentance and personal faith in Christ, can be saved. On the other hand, it is also inclusive. Christ will truly save all those who come to him in repentance and faith, no matter who they are, male, female, black, white, Hispanic, Oriental, whoever, and no matter what they've done. I mean, some of the worst people on planet Earth have come to faith in Christ and have been saved. Paul said he was the chief of sinners. People don't like an exclusivistic religion. You probably have heard that, right? We live in a world that emphasizes inclusivism, tolerance, unity, diversity. You know, everybody's okay. We just got to try to do the best we can with what we got, and we're all going to make it. For many, an exclusivistic religion rubs them the wrong way. Not many enter in, the Bible says, through the narrow gate. We just saw that in Matthew 7, or even want to. They prefer the wide gate. The way to eternal life, however, is narrow, and there are few who find it. The broad way, which is preferred by most people, is far more popular, far more agreeable to the natural man, and has many more people on it. It is also the way that leads to eternal destruction, and the Bible does say that. So what is our job, our mandate? That is to share with people their need to enter through the narrow gate, that there's only one way to be saved. By believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. To embrace a worldview and a religion that emphasizes the cross and the person and the work of Jesus Christ. It is not the most popular view, but it is the correct one, and it is the one that leads to eternal life. We must remember that we have no ability to save anybody. So if you talk to somebody and they don't come to Christ, it's not that you're really a bad person and you just didn't do it right. It means that they didn't come to Christ. They may come to Christ another day. You can't change their hearts anyway. Only God can do that. All we can do is preach the truth, teach the truth. We can do it in love and let the Holy Spirit take it from there. We have to recognize and not feel embarrassed that we represent an exclusivistic religion and not be afraid to share it with people. We have to remember that there is a remnant. There is an elect that has been chosen from before the foundation of the world, and they will be saved, every one of them. We don't know who they are. They're not walking around with a big E on their back, elect. They don't have a stripe. I think Spurgeon said they're not walking around with a stripe. We have no idea who they are. What we do is we share in love. Don't be a jerk. Don't be too aggressive. Try to make them do something they're not ready to do. Just let the Holy Spirit work. Your voice and my voice will be possibly what God might use to draw other people to Christ if we just share the truth. Another year has come and gone. Whatever resolutions we come up with, some people say, well, I'm going to really clean my room this year. Or I'm going to clean the garage. Or I'm going to clean my office. I got to clean the office. Lose weight. I got to do that too. Go to the gym. I might do that. I'm not sure about that yet. Whatever it is we have made that we have to do, or we think we have to do, may we add an additional one take into 2020 the five attitudes we've looked at this morning: prayerful trust, joyful anticipation, humble watchfulness, consistent perseverance, and finally, authentic exclusivism. May God give us all a wonderful 2020, no matter what happens in the world around us, shall we pray. Lord, we thank you this